And we're at this section where the children of Israel, they're just about ready to enter into the promised land, to begin the battle, go over to Jericho. And you know, it's kind of funny. We've been studying Numbers on Sunday or on Wednesday nights, and then we've been studying Joshua on Sunday morning. So we're kind of study Joshua, and that's about them going into the promised land. Then on Wednesday, we back up and do Numbers, and it's a little, you know, is it confused in your mind a little bit? So it's been confusing in my mind as I've studied it. So, but that's where they are at this juncture of Numbers. The first generation, of course, that came out of Egypt have died off in the promised land. There's been, 40 years of wilderness wandering. And he's been speaking to this next generation. He's given them instructions. He gave them instructions about all the sacrifices and all the various things with that were important. And now God wants to give the children of Israel the boundaries of the land. And it's not a lot of land that God gives to Israel. It's only a piece of land about the size of the state of New Jersey. That's what God gives. You know, and it's so interesting how the entire world kind of says and fights against Israel, and there were those who are against Israel ever getting their land back and all these things. And yet, God didn't take the entire earth and give it to one nation. He took one little strip of land, one little very small piece of land when you think of the scope of the whole world. And if you look at a map of the Middle East, Israel is the smallest thing over there. I mean, every other country around it is larger than Israel. And yet it is a very well-located piece of property, is it not? It's located there. In the ancient world, was really overseen by Africa, Asia, Europe. That was the strength of the world at that time. You know, America didn't rule the world back in those days. And the Middle East connected all these continents. So it's in a very important place. And God's given them this piece of land, and he's going to bless them, and they will prosper in this land. And, you know, it's interesting because they're going to find prosperity to be something difficult to handle. How many of us have ever found prosperity to be difficult to handle? Well, maybe none of us are in this room are all that prosperous. But if you know people who are prosperous, maybe you know some people who are very financially wealthy, and you find that even sometimes it hinders their relationship with the Lord. Even if they're Christians, they got a lot more to worry about. They got a lot more to be concerned about with their prosperity. And I know some of you say, well, Lord, give me a little bit of that. I'd like to worry about it. And it's interesting, though, because when nations prosper, typically, when a nation prospers, they go on to try and conquer other nations around them. That's kind of the historical, typical thing that goes on. But yet Israel, he's going to give them very specific boundaries of what he calls them to be. And Israel as a nation has never been a nation that's looked to expand their borders. Even in wars that they've won, they've given back land to the enemy when they've conquered that enemy. If they really wanted to, you think about the power that Israel has right now. Israel could take over most of the Middle East if they wanted to right now with the strength that they have. They could easily take over Iraq. They could easily take over Egypt. They could easily take over Jordan and perhaps even Syria. I'm not so sure about Iran. But they definitely have that kind of military strength, and yet they never do that. They never try to expand their borders, because these are God-given borders. And we're going to see as we go through the borders that these boundaries are very similar to the boundaries they have today. They're not exact, but they're similar to the boundaries of today. And so he tells them, this is your land, and this is where I want to limit you to. And by the way, as we get into this about boundaries and borders, God gives us boundaries and borders. And there are places he wants to limit our life to, because he knows that's what's best for us. And it's important as we look through this that, you know, anytime we read the scripture, we can kind of go, okay, what do I need to know? Why do I need to know about the boundaries and the borders of ancient Israel? Why does that matter to me? And the answer is, it matters to you because God wants you to have boundaries and borders too. And so we'll touch on that as we go through. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. Your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin, according to along the border of Edom. And then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea, that's the Dead Sea. And your border shall turn from the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, continue to Zin, and be on the south of Kadesh Barnea. And then it shall go to Hazar Adar and continue to Asmon. And the border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and it shall end at the sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea. Now, you may not know all these ancient areas, but when you take a look at these ancient areas, the best as they can, they've come up with a map of these ancient towns, ancient cities. When you look at these ancient cities, they do fit the border of today very similarly, except for the Gaza Strip is not within these borders. It's outside these borders. In that day, the Gaza Strip would have been part of this. So today, the Gaza Strip is outside the borders. But remember, the Gaza Strip is something that Israel gave to the Palestinians, and they haven't really done very much with it. It's kind of a dumpy area in Israel. And so the western border, you shall have the Great Sea for a border, and this shall be your western border. So that's an easy border, the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea. That's what they're talking about. So that's fairly easy. You don't have to question that. That's still their border today, and it's an important border. It's an oceanfront border. And sometimes, by the way, the Lord needs to limit our life in some area, and so he puts sort of an oceanfront border in our way. Anybody ever have an oceanfront border in their life? Something where the Lord's, some of you are saying, well, I'd like to have oceanfront property. That would be nice. But an oceanfront border is kind of the idea where it's like there's nowhere to go but here. This is where the line is. You're not going to swim across the Mediterranean Sea. And so we're limited in that border, and that's the very place, and God limits our life in that way. And it's a very good thing for us sometimes. And sometimes God has to do that with us, where he removes some situation from our life, and he gives us no choice, but this is the only way you can live. This is the only place there is for you. And we need to be satisfied in that. One of the things I notice with some people and some Christians, and or even so-called Christians, or people who are struggling with their Christianity, is that they're not satisfied with the place that God has put them. They're not satisfied with the home they have, or with the job they have, or they're not satisfied with the spouse God's given them. And so they're somehow thinking that their life is a big mistake. Listen, if you're a Christian, the lot in life, the border that God's put in your life, is what God's put in your life. And he wants you to learn to be content in that place. Paul talked about this. He said that he had learned to both be content both when he was abased, broke, basically he's saying, and when he abounded, when everything was going great in his life, to be content. Contentment is a very important thing, and it's a work of the Spirit. Because, you know, you may not be content in your job. You may not like your job. You may hate your boss. But God's put you there. And so you have to say, okay, if God has put me here, then he wants me to be content in it. And you know what? God loves my boss, and I may hate my boss, but Lord, don't let me hate my boss. Give me a love for my boss and help me to preach the gospel to my boss. You ever think of that? Maybe that's why God has you there, that you might be that kind of witness. And so he defines this very distinct border. And it's also interesting within this border that was the most secure place. The tribes that were on that side, that's the most protected area because it's the hardest place for an enemy to get to them, is with that Mediterranean Sea right there. And you know, when you're in that place with a very secure border in the Lord, it's the hardest place for the enemy to mess with you. If you know you're in that exact place where the Lord has called you, where he wants you to be. And this shall be your northern border from the Great Sea. You shall mark out your border line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall mark out your border to the entrance of Hamath. And from the direction of the border shall be towards Zidad. and the border shall proceed to Zephron, and it shall end at Hazar Enon, and there shall be a northern border. So again, you look at these ancient cities, and this is pretty close to the northern border that was there today, except for it seems as though it might be a section of Lebanon, a southern part of Lebanon would fit into. And if you know the Israel borders now, you have Lebanon to the north, you have Syria to the north east, then you have Jordan to the east, and then you have Egypt to the south. That's what surrounds Israel at this point. That's the nations that border Israel now. So Lebanon is to the direct north by the Mediterranean Sea. And then also that section that we often hear about in the news, the Golan Heights. You may remember hearing about the Golan Heights? Well, the Golan is a section that's between Israel and Syria, and it's controlled by Israel. But Syria wants Israel to give back the Golan Heights. It's a big controversy because Israel took the Golan Heights from Syria in one of the wars. I think it was the 67 war. And so, you know, that's the Golan is that section that's right above there. In fact, when we go to Israel, we go up to the Golan, and we stand right at the border of the Golan, and we look over, and we can see Syria right across, and we can see Lebanon over here, and we can see Syria here, and we're standing in Israel. And you're like, you're thinking, wow, you stand right there, and aren't there rockets coming over your head and stuff? I've never seen one. Never had that happen, so. And so you shall mark your eastern border from Hazar Enon to Shephon, and the border shall go down to Shephon to Riblah, in the east side of Ain, and the border shall go down and reach the eastern side of the Sea of Chinneroth. Now, the Sea of Chinneroth, anybody know what the Sea of Chinneroth is? Anybody? I said it last week. Galilee. Hey, one person's paying attention. Or you weren't here, but you know anyway. That's good. The people who are here don't remember because the Bible study, they fell asleep or whatever it was. Sea of Chinneroth, Lake of Chinneroth, or Kinneroth, is the Sea of Galilee. And the border shall go down according along the Jordan, and it shall end at the Salt Sea, and this shall be your land with its surrounding borders. So the eastern border is the same as it is today. Some of that section, by the way, today is called the Occupied Territory. You remember hearing about that, the Occupied Territory, because some of that territory is considered Palestinian territory, and they say that Israel has occupied the Palestinian territory. It's all really propaganda, because it's all Israel. And Palestinians really aren't a people. They've never had a land. They're just become a people in the last, 100 years or so. And actually, they call them the Palestinians. They really were a group of people that were just nomads, and they ended up in the land, and none of the other Arab nations wanted them. So when Israel came into the land, they allowed them to stay in the land. They allowed some of them to even immigrate into the land. And they ended up calling them the Palestinians because they knew it would get the Israelis mad, because it's a throwback on the Philistines. That's where the name Palestinian comes from. So it's an interesting thing. Now, by the way, when you talk about these things, sometimes people think, I'm anti-Palestinian. I hate the Palestinians. I don't hate the Palestinians. The Palestinians need Jesus just like the Jews need Jesus. They all need Jesus. It's just that I'm very pro-Israel from a national standpoint. I do believe that Israel is a nation that's chosen by God and still is today and is still being used by God and is still very prominent in the end times prophecies. And so, I believe that it's their land because God said so. When God says it, I think I should stick with that. What do you think? So this is, again, the eastern side of the Jordan. And then it says, Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half tribe, for the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and the half tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance, and the two tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across the Jericho, eastward toward the sunrise. Hey, you notice how many times he says here, received, received, received? What he's saying is, these guys have received their property. We looked at this a few weeks ago, or last week, I'm not sure which it was, that these three tribes, the Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, wanted the spot prior to going across the Jordan River. So they said, we want this land. It's great land. We like the way it looks. We have cattle. We have lots of sheep and goats, and so we want to be able to raise them here on this side of the Jordan. And then they made an agreement. They went before Moses. Moses didn't like it, but Moses went to God, and God said they can do it if they go to war, if they go to battle. So they agreed to go to battle, and they've already got their inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan. And God says they've received it. They've received it. They've received it. It's almost like God's, you know, putting it in their face a little bit, I think, you know, that it's not God's best, but you chose, and this is what you're ending up with. And so the division of the land then will go between the 9.5 remaining tribes, because remember, the Levites are not part of that. And the division of the land is important. It's interesting because now, as he comes to the division of the land, he's also going to handpick the men he wants to oversee that. That's how important the division of the land is to God, that he has specific men in his mind, in his heart, that he wants to handpick. And imagine when Moses went and told them, he's going to give them their names. Imagine when Moses came to them and said, God told me your name. I mean, that would make you shake in your boots a little bit, you know. Moses says, hey, I was talking to God, and he mentioned your name. Oh, okay, I hope it was in a good light. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you in the inheritance, Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun, and you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance. These are the names of the men from the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh. Remember, Caleb was the one who went with Joshua, was one of the two spies who went in with Joshua into the land all the way 40 years prior, and was one of the ones who said, hey, we should take the land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Forget about those giants. We can take care of them. They're nothing. But they wouldn't listen to him, of course. But Caleb is a great, you know, we're going to look at Caleb in the book of Joshua and how Caleb, even at 80 years old, is taking mountains, man. It's awesome. This guy's a mountain man. I mean, probably Ken Graves would be a good friend of his, you know. So, and from the tribe of the children of Simeon, Shemuel, the son of Amihud, from the tribe of Benjamin, Eladad, the son of Chisson, a leader from the tribe of the children of Dan, Buki, the son of Jogli. And I guess if your name is Jogli, you name your kid Buki, you know. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, I mean, if you ever complain about your name and you don't like your name, just go in and read a couple of these names. You say, just be glad your parents didn't say, there's Jogli, and oh, by the way, there's our grandson Buki, you know. I mean, it's really, how'd you like to have those guys' names, you know? Hey, Buki, here, Buki, hey, Buki. He's just kind of like a dog's name or something, right? So, and there's a good name for your dog. If you're looking for a name for your dog, there it is, Buki. And from the sons of Joseph, and then when somebody asks you about that name, you can say, it's a biblical name, let me show you. And you could say, I was in Bible study, I learned this name. And from the sons of Joseph, a leader from the tribe of the children of Manasseh, Haniel the son of Ephod, and the leader from the tribe of the children of Ephraim, Kemuel the son of Shephthon, and a leader from the tribe of the children of Zebulun, Elizaphan the son of Parnak, and a leader from the tribe of the children of Issachar, Patiel the son of Azan, and the leader from the tribe of the children of Asher, Ahuhud the son of Shalumi, something like that, and a leader from the tribe of the children of Naphtali, Paddahel, the son of Amihud. These are the ones that the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance among the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. So these names, now many of these names you notice end in E-L. And whenever something ends in E-L, it means it's of God. That's what it's talking about. It's of God. Israel is people of God or you know, gift of God or you know, I can't remember the other word, but there's another word that's used for Israel. So El meaning they're of God, and I'm sure when God chose these men, he wanted men of God, right? Men who had a heart after him. So these boundaries, we've seen him lay out the boundaries, and again, boundaries are really important. God has given us all boundaries, and they're good for our lives. We have the boundaries of the Word of God. You know, God says that he wants us to live our lives in a certain way as Christians. He says he doesn't want single people, for example, to be involved sexually before they're married. That's a boundary that God has put up. And people who cross that boundary, there's a price you pay when you cross that boundary. And in the lives of all of us, there are boundaries. God has given you a boundary of you know, walking with him the way he wants you to walk with him, the way he wants you to live your life. And whenever we cross over the boundaries that God has set up, we're headed for trouble. I am personally thankful for the boundaries that God has put in my life. And when I trust him with my life in those boundaries, everything is much better. You know, we many times think that confining, that if we're confined, that we're not free. But to be honest with you, when you're confined, in some ways, you're much more free. In fact, one good example of this is financial things. You know, many people think, oh, I don't want to be on a budget. It's too confining. It's too limiting. If I go on a budget, then I have to follow the budget. But actually, a budget is freeing. Because if you have a budget and then you want to do something, like for me, I like to play golf, right? So I don't play it very well, but I like to do it. And so we have a budget for my golf. I budget it. And so I have that freedom. I don't feel guilty to go and do it because I have a budget to do it, you see? And, you know, whatever that might be. And so if you're under that kind of budget, you have that structure, you actually have more freedom. And so that's a boundary that God puts in our life, and I'm thankful for those boundaries. All right, chapter 35. Now, chapter 35 talks about the Levites and how they have no inheritance in the land, and God outlines the specific situation of the Levites. And you might remember we talked about this on Sunday morning, and the sermon Sunday morning was about our inheritance. And I took from that and began to talk about the Levites and how their inheritance was the Lord their God, and if the Lord your God is your inheritance, you are going to be far better off than any other inheritance you could ever imagine. And if you didn't hear that message, I'd encourage you to listen to it. I think it was an important one. So verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Now, remember, they're sitting at that section just on the other side of the Jordan River. Jericho is immediately on the other side, and the Jericho walls are in there. They're daunting, and the men of Jericho, the people of Jericho are looking down over that. The people of Israel are 500 square miles plus, and there's 600,000 warriors. And it's very intimidating, I'm sure. And they're probably wondering, well, as long as they're on the other side of that Jordan River, we're okay. Now, you might remember, as we studied the book of Joshua, they crossed that Jordan River. And then they came to that city of Jericho. And that city of Jericho came tumbling down, didn't it? Those walls came down as they just walked around the walls because God was in all that. And so, command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possessions, and you shall give the Levites common land around the city. So they need a place to go. They're not supposed to be given any land to own, but they still need a place to live. So God says, you're going to divide up some of your land, you're going to give them cities, you're going to places for them to dwell in. They shall have cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for their animals. The common land of the cities which you will give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city toward outward 1,000 cubits all around. That's 1,500 feet. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. And the city shall be in the middle. This shall be to them a common land for the city. So, and you take the 2,000 is 3,000. Each one just adds another half again. So this is enough land for them to raise their herds, for grazing their animals, for the cities and the animals were given to them. You know, they would have all their supplies, everything was taken care of for them as Levites, but they wanted to have some of their own. And so it's not much land. They would be able to sustain themselves even. They couldn't even sustain themselves on this amount of land, but it was enough to give them this sense of sort of an ordinary life. You know, you've got a place to live. And God wanted them to have that. And so, now among the cities which you give the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which the manslayer may flee, and to those who shall add 42 cities. All the cities you shall give the Levites will be 48. These you shall give with their common land, and the cities which you will give shall be the possession of the children of Israel. From the large tribe you shall give many, and from the smaller tribe you shall give few. But each tribe shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance of each received. So it's sort of like a tithe of cities to the Levites. It's sort of like we're going to give you a portion so that you can live. And there's 48 of these cities in total scattered throughout Israel to give the Levites this, and six of them will be cities of refuge, which we'll talk about a bit more. See, God wanted them spread out throughout Israel, not in one place, because he wanted the influence of the Levites, which was the spiritual influence of the nation, to be widespread in the nation. So the Levites led all the services of the tabernacle. They led all the sacrifices. They were the spiritual leaders of the nation. And he's saying, I don't want them to be distracted by having to have land of their own and crops and herds. I want them to be focused on the spiritual health of the people. And they needed a place to live and to dwell in, so they wouldn't have their own land, but they would have land that they'd need there. Now, each of the Levites would go and have this land, and you say, well, wait a minute, aren't they supposed to be tending to the tabernacle? Well, they wouldn't all have to be tending to the work of the tabernacle all the time. There was work that was going on in the tabernacle all the time, but there wasn't a need for all of the Levites to be there doing that. The Levites was a large tribe. So they would be able to kind of take shifts, you know, maybe for a month they would go. Some of them would go and serve the tabernacle and take care of those things and do those things and then go back to their home city. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the avenger may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. So here's what was going on here. They didn't have policemen. They didn't have a jury system. They didn't have a judicial system set up at this point. So if someone killed someone else, someone in your family was killed, the oldest male in that family would be raised up. He would be the kinsman redeemer. He was the avenger of blood, and he would be the one who was to go, and he was supposed to take revenge redeem, if you will, and you go and kill the guy that killed your brother, your sister, your cousin, your mother, whatever. And, you know, that's how the family did things. And so every man would avenge their own family member. In a city of refuge, the religious leader of that area would be a Levite, and he would be in that city of refuge. Now, sometimes you would have it where there was a murder that took place, a killing that took place, I should say, and maybe it wasn't a murder, maybe it was an accident. But the immediate reaction of the family, you imagine when someone dies in the family, your first reaction is, well, we gotta take his life, we gotta kill him, you know? That was the way they worked things in those days. So he would go after that person to kill them. Well, that person who maybe accidentally killed someone else, he'd have the right to flee to this city of refuge. And he was safe in that city of refuge. The avenger of the blood or the kinsman redeemer was not allowed to go to that city of refuge and take him out of that city of refuge. He was safe there until they took and made the judgment with him. And they would then, as they did the judgment, they would decide whether they're going to release him. If they released him, then he would be subject to the avenger of blood. He could be put to death. But if they said that he could stay there, we're going to see how the parameters work, that he can stay in that city of refuge for a period of time. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge, and you shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities shall appoint the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for a refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them. Notice that. And anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. Three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of Jordan. They were spread out so that no one, if you look at what later on in the scriptures, you'll see these cities of refuge are set up. And when they're set up, they're in locations where no matter where you might be in Israel, you would be one day's run from a city of refuge in any area. That's the way God designed that it would be set up. And there were actually, paved roads, and paved as much as they were, cleared roads, and clearly they were able to get to. They were not places that were hard to get to. and they were designed that way so that they were easy to be reached. So, you know, let's say you had two men in a forest and they're cutting wood, and one guy is swinging the axe, and he swings the axe, and the axe head comes off, and it nails the other guy right in the noggin. And he falls over, and he goes over, and he tries to minister to the guy, he tries to cover the wound, and he's dead. And, you know, he takes the pulse, and, you know, he knows nothing I can do. But he knows that this guy's family is going to avenge him. So then he starts, you know, hopefully he's not overweight, he's a good distance runner, and, you know, and he runs. He goes and he runs to the city of refuge, and he goes and he gets to that city of refuge. And these were divinely given, these places, these cities of refuge. Now, it's interesting because the city of refuge is a picture of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the refuge that we find in him. And I want to just go to something I found here on this. And it talks about the city of refuge to the believer, finding refuge in God in more than one occasion. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help. And more than 15 other times, the Psalms talks about God being our refuge. Hebrews 6 says, there are two immutable things which is impossible for God to lie, and that we have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We can flee to Jesus for refuge. Now, there's some interesting correlations, but also some differences between Jesus and the cities of refuge. Both Jesus and the city of refuge are within reach of the needy person. They're, you know, within that day's run, or in our case, it's a prayer away. Both Jesus and the city of refuge are open to all, not just the Jew. You noticed in the text it said also those, the sojourner, so it's for everyone, it's for the Gentile also. Both the cities of refuge and Jesus became a place where one would need to live. You didn't come to the city of refuge, you would get life there. You'd be able to remain alive there, and we come to Jesus to live, right? Both Jesus and the city of refuge are the only alternative for the one that need it. That's really true. You know, these guys who accidentally killed someone, they didn't have any choice. They had to run to the city of refuge or they would be put to death. And the wages of sin is death unless we turn to Christ. And they both provide protection within those boundaries of the city of refuge. And with Jesus and the city of refuge, full freedom comes. And then we're going to see in the text that we're going to look at, till the death of the high priest. That's interesting. We'll look at that in a minute. There is one distinction. The cities of refuge only help the innocent. But isn't it wonderful that our refuge in Jesus helps us even though we're guilty? Because there's not one of us that are innocent in here. We're all guilty. But we all can flee to the refuge in Jesus Christ. So I just thought that was an interesting thing I was reading in a commentary by David Gutzik. So the cities of refuge, now it goes on to say, if he strikes him with an iron implement so he dies, he's a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. Did I jump over some things? No, that's verse 16. That's where we were, right? Come on, you guys know where we were, right? Okay. So God's word does teach capital punishment when there is murder, and God really hates murder. He's going to give a bunch of examples. If he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one would die or could die, he does die. He is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die and he does die, he is a murderer and the murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred or while lying in wait and hurls something at him so he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall be put the murderers to death when he meets them. So murder's a big thing to God, and he wants it dealt with properly. And he gave no refuge to a cold-blooded murderer. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity and throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing at him without seeing him so that he dies. So, you know, you take a rock and you throw it over the top of a wall and it hits somebody in the head and they die. Well, that's an accident. He says, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So there's a differentiation between accidental killing or even manslaughter in a sense. It's almost like if you just pushed him, but you didn't intend for him to die, but he fell down and hit his head and died, then, you know, that's considered involuntary manslaughter, is sort of the legal term that we use today. And so the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. So this would they would stay there until the high priest dies. Now, if the high priest was 25 years old and had just been anointed high priest, or 40 years old and just been anointed high priest, you'd be there for a long time. But if the high priest was an 80-year-old geezer, and maybe, you know, he's, you know, who knows how long he's going to live. You know, you could have a short sentence, so to speak. And so this is another picture of Jesus, though, because the death of our high priest has freed us from the guilt and condemnation of sin, because we flee to him in refuge, right? And by keeping these people in this city of refuge, even though they were not guilty of murder, it would ease the pain of that grieving family. It would benefit them, and they would leave. It would leave the sentence, if you will, on how long that was to go up to God in that situation. If he ever left the city of refuge, though, he'd be put to death. We're going to see that. And these six cities belonged to the Levites, godly people. This is interesting because it's important. It was godly people who would take care of those who fled to that city of refuge. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. After the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possessions. So this was a provision within God's law, and he was safe because the word of God said he was safe as long as he stayed within the parameters. We notice these boundaries, right? We got boundaries on the nation with this. We've got these boundaries that a manslayer gives where he's done something and he knows and he's got to stay within those boundaries. And it's kind of like he's reaping what he's sown. He's made this mistake of some kind. He maybe shouldn't have shoved the guy, and he shouldn't have done what he did. And so He's got to remain there until the high priest. And notice again, the death of the high priest is what brings him freedom. And that's what brings us freedom also. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Notice, it's always by the mouth of two or three witnesses all throughout the scripture. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So justice to be given out uniformly. There's no bribes, no mafia payoffs, nothing like that goes on here. He's Father God, he's not the Godfather. And so you shall take no ransom, and you shall not pollute the land. You should take no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So the manslayer couldn't buy his way out of prison either, in a sense. It was sort of a prison. It wasn't an official prison. He had to stay inside this city. Verse 33, and you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile a land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So imagine what a deterrent this was if the oldest brother was going to come and kill you, if you killed someone in their family. It was a great deterrent against these things. And so God didn't want his land to become defiled or polluted. No one wants to live in a city or a neighborhood that's full of crime or pollution in that way. And God doesn't want to live there either. You know, God says he's going to dwell with them in the land, and he doesn't want to live there. So now we live in a different time. And America, by the way, is not the church, nor is America Israel. So we have a different system. Some politicians will try to confuse all this and sort of fit this together. But we, you know, we live in this under the rules of our legislation. But, you know, we try sometimes to apply the Bible to culture. And I want to try to apply the Bible to culture, but I can't legislate morality. You know, you try and legislate morality, it doesn't work. And that's, you know, I remember years ago, Jerry Falwell with the Moral Majority and these various groups that come up, and there's politicians who sometimes get on this thing, and they're kind of saying the church needs to do these things. You know, we need to govern the matters of the church. And there are laws being passed that uphold things against the laws of God, and we should do what we can to fight those things, but we can't legislate these things. We can influence these things by being salt and light. That's the difference. So we can affect the world. We're called to be salt and light, but we really can't change, you know, we can't legislate morality in that way. Verse 1 of chapter 36, we're going to make it. Now, the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders and the chief fathers and the children of Israel. And they said, "The Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord has commanded by the Lord to give an inheritance to our brother Zelophehad, to his daughters." Now you might remember a few chapters back that we looked at the story of Zelophehad. He had five daughters, and the daughters came to Moses and said, "Look, he doesn't have any sons. Why should he lose out on getting an inheritance just because he had no sons? He was a good man. He didn't come against you with when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled. He was not part of that, and he just has died, and here we are, five daughters, and we're not getting anything." And Moses was like, "Okay, let me check this out." And he went to the Lord, and the Lord came back and said, "Give them a portion of the land." So that's what this is about. But they're going to come to him with a complication with this, that if one of the daughters marries someone from another tribe, that at some point at the year of Jubilee, that land would revert back to that other guy, and it would be part of his tribe. So now you'd have these tribes, you know, that were crossed over. You'd have one piece of land maybe in Reuben and another piece, or not Reuben, but one of the other lands, and another piece in another one of the tribes, and they'd be crossing over, and there'd be all this confusion. So they're coming with a legitimate thing. They're kind of like, "We don't know what to do about this. We think it could be a problem. And so we're going to come to you, Moses, about it." And so they do, and they go to the Lord. And it says, now if, here they explain it then in verses 3 and 4. "If they are married to any of the sons of the tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe in which they marry. And so it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance, and when the Jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." You get all that? Yeah, right. And so there's a problem. "And Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, 'What the tribe of the sons of Joseph speak is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe.'" So he just simply said, "Well, we can solve that by keeping you limited to your marriages within the family of that tribe." Now, this isn't inbreeding. This isn't like, you know, they're marrying their brother. Of course, you know, first of all, they didn't have any brothers. Remember, there's five daughters with no brothers. But these tribes were large. There were a lot of people, and they were related, but they were related in relationship to, you know, people who would be maybe a distant cousin who's a son of a, you know, so they might have been fourth cousins, seventh removed, or you know how those numbers go. And they were large, and they could be very distant cousins, and they could marry them. And you might say, "Well, wait a minute, isn't this doesn't seem fair. How can they limit them to that marriages?" Well, God's trying to solve a problem. Moses is trying to solve a legitimate problem because he wanted these tribes to have their divisions and their borders and their boundaries. And so they still have, I'm sure there are plenty of eligible bachelors within that tribe. And so their inheritance. "So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of their father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. And part of the reason for this is God knows the hearts of men, and he wanted the lands to remain within the tribe, because you might have some guy who says, well, I like that land. You know, there's a nice trout stream in that land. And, you know, I don't know that I like her that well, but, you know, I like the land. So if I can get trout stream for 40 years, I'll marry her. You know, I can live with her for 40 years if I catch a lot of fish. And so, you know, he maybe tries to connive that way and thinks he can gain the land by doing that. And so God knows the heart of man. And just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. And for Milhah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad were married to the sons of their father's brothers. Now again, doesn't mean they're direct, but it's just, you know, it's broad. Father's brothers being, you know, brothers of all throughout the tribe. They were married into families of their children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. These are the commandments of the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. We finish the book of Numbers. Praise the Lord. But you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were all under a cloud and all passed through the sea. And I started with this section, and I'm going to end with this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You can turn there if you want to. And all passed through the sea. That's Numbers. And they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and all and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And we saw all this in the book of Numbers. But most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That's that whole generation that died in Numbers. Now these things, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rise up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. We saw that in the book of Numbers. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things, verse 11 is key, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So these are examples to us. The book of Numbers is an example to us of the things we should not fall into. We should not fall into murmuring and complaining and immorality and idolatry. These are warnings, evil things that God does not want in our lives. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. If you think you're better than the people in the book of Numbers, be careful. And no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. No temptation. In other words, we have this temptation that we face. We should take heed, because whatever temptation comes our way, there is a way of escape. And notice it says no temptation will overtake you except which is common, such as which is common to man. I often talk to people, and especially when I'm dealing with addicts, and they will tell me that the temptation they have, it's almost like they're special. And there's some temptation they have that nobody else has. Listen, we're all the same. We all face temptation. Now, your temptation may not be the same as mine, and you might have a struggle with drugs or alcohol, and that's a different temptation than I might have. But the fact is, there is no temptation that anyone has that is not common to every other man there is. Every man has temptation. Every woman has temptation. We all have it. But the great news is that God gives a way of escape to all of us. He gives us a city of refuge, Jesus Christ. He's the answer for the temptation. He's the answer to it all. And so, the book of Numbers, as much as we joke about the difficulty of it sometimes, is a great book. It's a good book to read through and meditate on and learn from And Paul specifically points it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and goes through all these things that Numbers touches on. So important.